Psalm 23, verse 6. We come to the conclusion of Psalm 23 this morning. Psalm 23, verse 6. All the days of my life and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious, precious part of your word. And as we come to its conclusion today, we deal with a very important doctrine, the fact that we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anyone struggling today with the assurance of their salvation, please help them to understand. We can have the absolute certainty that we will live in the house of the Lord forever. So please guide us and help us. Give us understanding, please. And I ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the tools a shepherd has is a sheepdog. Sheepdogs function in two basic ways. They collect the sheep into a tight group, and they also drive the sheep to the place they need to be. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, suggests there's a connection between two sheepdogs and goodness and mercy. He describes how sheepdogs have been trained to follow sheep, keep them safe, and bring them back when they stray. Thus, Psalm 23, verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Just like two sheepdogs in God's mercy, collecting me from all of my attempts to go astray, and God's goodness herding me in the right path. So let's look at each of these separately. We look first at goodness. Goodness is what God does for us. Now, I have a lot of scripture references I will refer to. I won't have you turn to all of them, but we can turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 8. There is a verse that is repeated several times in this psalm. Psalm 107, verse 8 is the first of these, where it says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." So in the verse, it equates God's goodness with his wonderful works. And then in the psalm, it describes some of those wonderful works. In verses 4 through 7, God did good things for homeless people who were starving, and he helped them find a home. In verses 10 through 14, God did good things for those who had rebelled against him after they repented of their ways and cried to him for help. In verses 17 through 20, God did good things for fools. Why would he do that? Well, because in their own foolishness, they found themselves in very dire circumstances, so they realized that, and they cried unto God in their trouble, and he saved them. And then in verses 23 through 30, God did good things for those who were caught in a heavy storm on the sea, by making the storm go calm and the waves go still. Numerous places in the scripture, it tells us about God's goodness. In fact, Psalm 33, verse 5 says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, he feeds the fowls of the air. In verse 28, he clothes the lilies of the field. In Philippians 4:19, he supplies all our needs. In James 1:5, he gives wisdom when we need it and ask for it. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, he answers our prayers. In Psalm 103, verse 3, he heals all our diseases. In Proverbs 3, verse 6, he directs our paths. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we confess them. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Just a little survey of many of the good things that God does for us. So God's goodness is always there, following us, meeting our needs, providing for us, protecting us, making sure we're cared for, making sure we don't stray, giving us the right path to go, and serving as a tool of the shepherd to make our lives better. And then there is mercy. Just as goodness is about what God gives us, mercy is about what God keeps from us. Like the sheepdog who chases away the predators and the things that would harm us. God's mercy kept us out of hell. Psalm 86, not too far away from where you are. Psalm 86 and verse 13. Psalm 86 and verse 13. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. He did this by his mercy, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. According to his mercy, he saved us. But God's mercy is also needed on a daily basis. Would you go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can do that every day of our lives. There's an example in Philippians chapter 2 where Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, allowing him to recover and be well. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there is the example of Onesiphorus, where it says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Onesiphorus has made sacrifices that put his own life in jeopardy while Paul was in jail in Rome. Paul prays that God's mercy would prevent harm from coming to him because of his association with Paul. So God's mercy is always there. We're grateful for God's mercy that makes eternal life possible, but we ought to be grateful also for God's mercy on a daily basis, keeping us safe from things that could be much worse. Thus, God's goodness and God's mercy follow me all the days of my life. I am never without God's goodness and mercy. Just like the shepherd's two sheepdogs, guiding, providing, and protecting me. But then there is this in Psalm 23 and verse 6. Where it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice, he did not say, I hope so. I think so. I might. He said, I will. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In this statement, David expresses tremendous confidence that he will live forever in the presence of God. In other words, he knew that he was eternally secure in his salvation. The security of the believer is a crucial doctrine at the very heart of the reputation of God. Some would have us believe that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's like receiving a temporary license to live until the end of life on earth. And as long as we perform satisfactorily, he will then give us a permanent license to live in heaven. Sort of like a learner's permit for driving. You get a learner's permit so you can practice. And if you pass the test, then you get your full driver's license. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is an act of God. To question our eternal security in Christ is to question the ability of God to save us at all. In saving us, God does many things, among which are these three basic steps. Number one, he forgives us for our sins and for our sinfulness. He forgives us solely on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And he forgives us completely, promising never again to bring up our sins. In one place in the scripture, it tells us that he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, where they can never be retrieved. In another place, he says they are as far away from us as the east is from the west. Forgiveness is a promise. And the promise is, I will never bring this up again. Have you forgiven people for things, but you still remember what they did? It's hard to get things out of your memory, isn't it? Do you realize everything that you have ever seen, ever heard, and ever experienced is stored in your memory? You ever have those moments when things just pop up from the past and you say, where did that come from? But it's there. Forgiveness is not forgetting, because it's impossible to forget. At some point, it's stored there in the memory and it can pop up. No, forgiveness is a promise. I will never bring this up again. I will never use it as leverage against you. And that's what God's promise of forgiveness of our sins is. He will never bring it up again and never use it as leverage against us. If you have recurring feelings of guilt of things that you have confessed to God and he has forgiven, that recurring sense of guilt is not coming from the Holy Spirit. Because God has forgiven you. It's coming from somebody else. The second thing he does is he replaces our sinfulness with his righteousness. Just as sin produces death, God's righteousness produces life in us, and he gives us his righteousness so that we can live and be alive in him. And thirdly, God promises to preserve our lives for eternity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? How long is everlasting? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? How long is eternal? And he does all this in exchange for faith alone. His promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ is unconditional. Apart from faith, I mean, that is a condition, you could say, in a sense. You have to believe. But apart from faith, there are no conditions. There's nothing for us to measure up to. Faith in Christ's redeeming work, believing that Jesus Christ did everything that needs to be done, there isn't anything for us to do. We simply believe and trust. Salvation, therefore, and the security of our salvation rests not on our ability to be sufficiently good, but rests solely on the ability for God to keep his promises. With that, I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. And then we have this amazing statement. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let's take it apart. Look at the pieces. First, and this is crucial, I know whom I have believed. The greatest desire of God is for people to know him. We live in a prolific age of information. Unfortunately, God is being systematically eliminated from the information that's being available to people. There's an abundance of books and newspapers and magazines and radios and televisions and computers and other forms of communication, all the social media man is able to generate. And there is a phenomenal amount of information through public schools, community colleges, technical schools, colleges and universities. Man is able to utilize this information, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 refers to, ever learning. But unfortunately, when you leave God out, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If man is ever to appreciate what God has done for him in providing salvation, man first must come to know that he is. Isaiah 43, verse 10, God said, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. In the book of Ezekiel, at least 70 times, can you imagine that? At least 70 times in the book of Ezekiel, God says something to the effect, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Do you get the point? He wants us to know him. He also desires for man to understand what it means for him to be God. Knowing God involves much more than simply knowing he exists. To really and truly know God, we must also know what he is like and what he is capable of. I'm going to give you a substantial list of his characteristics, and every one of these is a biblical word. God wants us to know that he is almighty, beautiful, blessed, clean, everlasting, excellent, glorious, good, great, holy, honorable, humble, infinite, just, light, living, majestic, marvelous, most high, perfect, powerful, pure, reverend, righteous, strong, sure, unique, upright, wise, and worthy. He wants us to know that he is compassionate, dependable, faithful, favorable, forgiving, gentle, gracious, long-suffering, lovingly kind, merciful, near, present, tender, and understanding. He wants us to know that he hears, he sustains, he gives counsel, he deals bountifully, he forgets not, he gives hope, he shepherds, he restores, he redeems, and he satisfies. He wants us to know that he is a defense, a fortress, a refuge, a rock, a shelter, a shield, a high tower, a king, a healer, a helper, a keeper, a preserver, a dwelling place, a secret place, and a hiding place. Did you know all of these things are in the Bible describing God? And this is just an introduction of the unlimited character and capabilities of God. He is awesome when we know him. And this knowledge will have a profound effect upon our lives. We will be convinced that God is able to save us, to do it effectively and eternally. He is awesome, he is superior, he is beyond our imagination, and when we know him, when we truly know who he is and what he is capable of, and the intensity of what it means for him to be God, we will have confidence that he is not only able to save us, he is able to keep us for eternity. First, we must know whom we have believed. And then, what is it that I have committed unto him? That which I have committed unto him, the verse says. This commitment is not an exchange of one thing for another. Salvation is not an exchange in which man gives something and God gives something in return. God does not give us life in exchange for works, nor does he give us eternal life in exchange for faithfulness. Man hath nothing of value to offer God, which would warrant the bestowal of the grace of God. Salvation, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is purely a gift. This commitment, that which I have committed unto him, this commitment is a recognition of God's right of ownership of my life, having purchased it with the blood of Christ. When we come with faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are doing is acknowledging that we have destroyed our own lives by our sinfulness. What do we have to offer him? As the scripture describes, all we have, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what we commit to him. Our filthy rags. So that he can cleanse them. And we acknowledge that Jesus Christ paid a price to purchase us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know this? Which is in you, which ye have of God? And don't you know that you are not your own? Why? Because verse 20, for you are bought with a price. In receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, we commit our entire being to God as his possession. Our soul, our spirit, our body, our heart, our mind, our life, everything, not as something of value, but something that is totally worthless. We commit to him for his possession so that he can do as he pleases with us. And then we must be, according to this verse, 2 Timothy 1:12, we must be persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed into him. The first step to the assurance of salvation is knowing whom we have believed. For too many, God is too small. When God is too small, it's easy to believe that man must help God to complete our salvation. But God is large enough and powerful enough. In fact, God is so far beyond our comprehension that he is quite capable of saving us entirely on his own. The second step to the assurance of salvation is understanding what we have committed unto him. Nothing of value. We've not committed our works to him. We've not committed our faithfulness to him in exchange for the right to go to heaven. We have committed our worthless selves and the keeping of ourselves to him. He owns us. We belong to him. The third step to the assurance of salvation is believing that God is able to keep me. At the very root of the matter of eternal security or eternal confidence or assurance of salvation or however you want to term it, is God's ability to save us and then God's ability to keep us. When we know him, we'll be persuaded that he is so awesome, so superior, so omnipotent, that when he saves us, he is able to keep us saved forever. If he were not able to keep us, it would raise a question as to whether or not he could save us at all. For how could God save us if he could not keep us? Besides, what would it mean to be saved if we were not rescued from sin's consequence forever? How could you be saved from sin temporarily and actually call that salvation? Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, are you going to believe the word of God or not? That's what it comes down to. What does it say? God keeps us. He not only saves us, he keeps us. Eternal security involves just trusting in God's power because God's power is all that is needed to keep us saved so that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So how big is God? The real God, the Almighty God. Is he big enough to save you? And is he big enough to keep you forever? Yes. Christ paid the price with his blood to purchase your life from the condemnation of sin. And when you declare your faith in that work of Christ before Almighty God, he forgives you of your sins and your sinfulness. He clothes you with his righteousness, and he promises to preserve your life forever. In the meantime, while we're here, his goodness and his mercy keep us while we remain. What a marvelous prospect the psalmist gave us when he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. how long? All the days of my life. We are safe under the watchful care of the shepherd who sends his faithful watchdogs after us to protect us and to keep us from harm. Why would we want to trust in ourselves when God has provided so wonderfully for us? Isn't it reasonable for sheep who are cared for in this way to devote their lives to the shepherd who watches over them instead of wandering off, making our own way, trying to fend for ourselves? Makes much more sense to enjoy the security of the sheepfold. To live by God's rules, to conform our lives to his expectations, and then to be able to enjoy the protection of his goodness and his mercy. What a wonderful life is in store for us when we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, and I'm satisfied. He provides an environment in which I can relax. He gives me that which sustains my life. When I'm down, he picks me up. He is in the lead, and together we're moving down the right path. Even in the shadows of life, his presence gives me confidence. His rod keeps me on his path, and his staff reminds me of his unwavering stability. He gives me his greatest blessing in the midst of adversity. He keeps me in the condition that is most useful to him, and my life overflows with his care. His two sheepdogs are constantly guiding, providing, and protecting me. And I am forever at home in and with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the security we have because the shepherd laid down his life for us and took it up again so that we could be forgiven for our sins, given your righteousness, and granted eternal life. And thank you that all the days of our life, while we wait for that eternal home, your goodness and your mercy are always present in our lives. Help us to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as our shepherd. Help us to understand all the benefits that come from being his sheep. Help us to have a restful heart in him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.